Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful words of our Lord and Saviour. We pray that you would help us now to hear them freshly today, and that we would hear them and that we would obey them. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've heard the phrase British values. British values, they're often talked about, sometimes in politics. And the key thing about them is the idea is that they're going to be used, British values, so-called, to help people who come to this country to integrate well with this country so they understand what we're all about as a country. And of course, in principle, that's a very good idea, isn't it? We want to help people who come to our country be welcome. We want them to know how our country works, what its rhythms are, what its shape is. We want them to be on the same page, to know what's important and how they should live in our land. But the problem comes, though, doesn't it? And I think we've seen this in politics a few times, that we all think, yes, British values, that's very good. That's a great idea. I think we should do that, yes. But then when you say to somebody, what are British values? Everybody comes up with different ideas. Everybody's got a different list. Everybody's got different priorities. And some people don't know as much as they should know. And we can be faced with surprises. We suddenly are shocked that our neighbours think British values are totally different from what we think are British values. So we need to ask ourselves, do we understand as we think we do? Well, that is sort of what's going on in these verses. One of the commentators, a man called R.T. Franz, which is a great name, isn't it? R.T. Franz, he says this, that Jesus is speaking about how the values of the kingdom undermine two common values that the disciples had. So they thought they knew what life as one of God's followers was all about. But Jesus is showing them in this passage that two of the things they thought were wrong. And he's going to show them the opposite. He wants them to be re-educated. We often sort of use that, the word re-educating, somebody's often used in a bad way. But Jesus wants them to be re-educated with the values of the kingdom. And as always, it's really easy, isn't it? I'm sure you've done this before, as you read through the Gospels and you look at the disciples and you think, oh, these disciples they're silly, aren't they? They're always getting it wrong. I'd never make a mistake like that. I'm not as daft as them. But let's be careful, friends, in case we speak too soon. Let's be careful to listen to Jesus, that we might be those who are kingdom-minded in our values, truly and not falsely. So we're in Matthew's Gospel, and if you don't remember or you're new to Matthew's Gospel is all about Jesus, the King of the Kingdom, the promised King who fulfills God's Old Testament promises, the promised King who comes for sinners, who comes to save them from sin and who has the power to save, the promised King who teaches God's words, who calls us to trust and calls us to repent. Well, the King, Jesus, is slowly in the narrative getting closer to the climax of his story. The climax of each of the gospel accounts, of course, is never the birth. The climax of the gospel accounts are always the cross. Good thing to remember that. Whenever you read a gospel account, the climax, the big moment, is always the cross. You can tell that often by the time. So Matthew's gospel gives us 7 or 8 chapters on 1 week of Jesus' life. And then time slows down even more when we get to the cross. Tells us, doesn't it? This is the climax. This is the key moment. So we're on the way to that climax. And he's winding his way from the north down into the south towards Jerusalem. And he's in Judea and he's drawing ever nearer to Jerusalem. And as Jesus interacts and teaches, I suppose you might say on the road, I think one of the commentators said that, the focus is not so much, interestingly, the people he interacts with, although we could be confused in thinking that, but rather it's about what he wants his followers to understand by his interaction. It's what he's teaching by his interaction with others. So last week, the interaction was with the Pharisees, which gave Jesus the opportunity to speak about the importance of marriage and having our minds formed in God's ways, not the way of the world, and that his followers might be committed to marriage. And this week we see two further reactions. And the first heading we're going to look at this morning is all who are humble belong. All who are humble belong to the kingdom, verses 13 to 15. I wonder who you think is the most important person in this room right now. I wonder who you think the most important person in this room is right now. Well, I suppose you might be thinking, well, it depends. It depends. Because if I suddenly have a heart attack, then the most important person in this room is immediately somebody who has some form of medical training, a doctor or a nurse, because they will be able to do something about that person who's fallen gravely sick. Or if we needed food, which I can confirm, having looked at the back of the hall, we don't. But if we needed food, you'd think, it's the person with the packed lunchbox. That's the person I need to sidle up to and befriend in the next 20 minutes. Or if we think, I need a lift home, my car's broken down, you'd immediately think, who's got a car? Who drove here this morning? Who lives near my house? They're the most important person in this room right now. I need to speak to them so they can give me a lift home. Well, Jesus is followed by big crowds. We saw that last week in chapter 19, verse 2. And it's a good question to ask ourselves. I suppose maybe the disciples had to ask this. Maybe they acted like gatekeepers to Jesus. Who is going to get access to Jesus? Who's going to get access? You might think yourselves, well, maybe it's the sick. Maybe they're the most important people to see Jesus. Maybe it's the demon-possessed. They've got troubles. They need to see Jesus. Maybe it's those people who've got questions, who want to think about things. Maybe they need to see Jesus. But probably not, from the disciples' perspective at least, children. Children were not people they thought were particularly important. Look at verse 13. Then children were brought to him, as Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. Can you imagine that? Now get away with your silly little children. Go away. They're not important. Jesus isn't interested in kids. Go away. Why are you bringing your children to the teacher? Children back then weren't thought particularly important. But Jesus makes it very clear, really clear, doesn't he? That is not what he thinks. Look at verse 14. Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So clearly, Jesus is up front, isn't he? Clearly, children are welcomed by Jesus. These humble little ones, these children who are seen as unimportant by everybody else, particularly the disciples, can come to him and receive his blessing. I think that's something for us to hear really importantly today, for ourselves as grown-ups, and for you children who are here today. Whatever our view regarding the place of children in the church, clearly children are not unimportant. Children, let me tell you, Jesus says to you, come to him. Jesus says to children here today, you are welcome. You are welcome. And I suppose Jesus says to parents, you should bring your children to Christ to receive his blessings. Jesus says they're welcome. Don't hold them back from him. How do we receive Christ's blessings? Well, we receive them through the word. Don't hold the word back from your children. Teach your children the word. Bring your children to the church that they might experience the ministry of the church. Don't hold your children back from Jesus. Follow the model here. Bring your children to Jesus that they might know him. And children, you should always feel welcome here. You should always feel welcome. You are always welcome to meet with God's people. But then Jesus went on, I wonder if you noticed, he said, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So not only are children welcome, but all who are like children are welcome. We saw that in chapter 18. We're called to be like children. We're called to humble ourselves like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we need to be like children in their humility. We are to humble ourselves to be unimportant people, to know that we need a Savior, to know that it's not all about us. Friends, let me ask you, are you humbling yourself like a little child? Are you somebody who's not seeking place or position, but is ready to say, Jesus, please receive me? Because that's how you can know that the kingdom is yours. It's not something you do, but it's coming with empty hands, knowing your place, and seeking blessing from the King. Friends, let me encourage you to be humble. Humble yourself like a little child. John Calvin said that this little section shows us that Jesus welcomes children and those like them. Let me encourage you to be like little children, to humble yourselves in the face of the King. Well, Jesus welcomes children and those like them, but is that what we see as we move on in the narrative? Is that what we see next? Is it a model of humility? Well, we look at verses 16 to 25 and we see trouble for the rich and the self-sufficient. Trouble for the rich and the self-sufficient. I wonder if you can imagine the scene that unfolds for us in verse 16. An erudite, well-heeled young man comes up. Maybe he's been to the Middle Eastern version of Oxbridge. Maybe he's a dapper chap. He comes with really nice shoes. He's got a sort of nice little jacket that he puts on. Maybe he's got a cravat. He's a sort of dandy dresser. He turns up looking sharp. He's got all the right things to say. Not a hair out of place. Impeccably dressed. Wonderful accent. Class act. And he confidently speaks to the teacher. I wonder what you might think if you're one of the disciples, you're one of the people in the crowd. You might think, whoa, he's impressive. He's really impressive. I think he's an ideal candidate for following Jesus. He's just the sort of person we need with us in the disciples. Just the sort of chap we need. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Well, I suppose when you're looking at this young man, it might seem like it starts promising in verse 16. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Clearly, he's a man who's interested in spiritual things. But interestingly, Jesus takes him to task. Verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. What's Jesus saying to him? He's saying, don't you know? Why are you asking me? The good God has told you already. The good God in his word has told you already. It's no secret. Obey God's law. Obey the commandments. And then they're listed off. Jesus gives them some examples in verse 18 and 19. But then, interestingly, the man shows his true colours, or at least he starts to in verse 20. Look at that with me. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Well, Jesus has made it very clear, hasn't he, in Matthew's gospel, if you're to think back to the Sermon on the Mount, that obedience to the law is not just about basic formality. But he says very clearly, doesn't he, that the law demands deeper obedience than just surface level obedience. So this young man shouldn't be saying this. He shouldn't be saying this. Of course I've kept the law. I'm a good Jew. Of course I obey the commandments. I'm an upstanding member of society. Of course I do what I'm told. No, what you should be saying is, no, I haven't kept them all. No, I have fallen short in many ways. Jesus, is there a way I can be forgiven? But that's not what he says. And he shows by what he says that he doesn't really understand God's law. But what Jesus says next truly reveals this man's colours. Look at verses 21 to 22. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. Well, Jesus, in his great wisdom, has hit upon the issue for this man, what John Calvin calls his secret vice. His secret vice. It is his wealth, his many possessions. Leon Morris, in his commentary, highlights this. He says that, which of course means that this man finds it hard to be humble because he's rich. Rich men find it hard to be humble. These riches keep him, Morris says, self-reliant instead of reliant upon God. And Morris goes on and says that the wealth, therefore, has become his idol. It is what he worships rather than the true God. And that's probably, interestingly, Jesus misses off in the ten, in the commandments he lists, all the commandments related to the worship of God. Have only one God, do not worship idols, keep the Sabbath, do not take the Lord's name in vain. All those key first table commandments, he misses off, doesn't he, in that list in verses 18 and 19. It's very much a second table list. This man has turned wealth into his God. So he goes away because he can't turn away from his God. He can't turn away from his God, his wealth. Well, Jesus calls his people as follows, doesn't he? If you were to flick back to chapter 16 and you were to read verses 24 and 26, you'd read this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And that's what this man cannot do. He will not give up that which hinders his following of Jesus. Jesus has highlighted for him his stumbling block. And instead of saying, Jesus, this is my stumbling block, take it away, or seeking to take it away himself, he just says, no, that's my stumbling block, and I'm stopping here. So he departs full of sorrow, and then Jesus turns to his disciples and speaks to them in verse 23 to 25. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? This is shocking to his followers. They would back then have viewed material wealth as a complete positive. I'm rich. God has blessed me. I am rich. I must be in God's favor. That's how they viewed wealth. It's a sign of God's blessing. It's a sign of God's favor in their lives. But Jesus is showing them that wealth makes it difficult to enter the kingdom. Why? Because it is hard, although not impossible, to humble yourself when you are wealthy. It's hard to rely on God when you can put all your trust in your money, in your house, in your car, in your pension fund. It's easy for wealth to become our idol. What's that famous quote? I've heard this quote attributed to a number of rich people. So I don't really know which rich person said it first. But it's that classic thing, somebody asks a famous rich person, how much is enough? Just a bit more. Just a bit more. Well, this is a hard truth, isn't it, for those of us who are wealthy? But it's a hard truth for all of us, whether we're wealthy or not. Because friends, let me encourage you to remind yourself that you are all wealthy. We live in a wealthy country. In comparison to most other people in the world, we are incredibly rich. We are incredibly rich. We are those who, this is a hard truth for us, for those of us who may let what little wealth we have become an idol, who may let envy of other people's wealth become a hindrance. Friends, Jesus' disciples needed to hear the danger of wealth, and let us not be confused to think that we don't need to hear it either. We need to be those who hear the danger of wealth. And let us pray that wealth would not trap us. And let us pray for those who are wealthy. J.C. Ryle, in his commentator on Matthew's gospel says this: let us pray for rich men's souls. They are not to be envied. They are deeply to be pitied. Their prosperity in this world is often their destruction in the world to come. It's very easy, isn't it, if you look at a famous rich person in the world, maybe a famous rich person in your village, who you know lives in the big house in the hill, has lots of stuff, goes on flashy holidays every year, not a believer, and you envy them. But friends, don't envy them, pray for them. Feel sorry for them because their wealth traps them. And it may be their destruction in the world to come. Well, in the face of such danger, we may well be those who echo with the disciples these words: who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Well, for troubled souls, Jesus has wonderfully good news. It takes us to our third heading: grace and encouragement for the disciple, verses 25 to 30. How can the rich be saved? How can anybody be saved? Well, Jesus is clear. Verse 26. This is a good verse to have if you're a cross-stitcher. Let me encourage you, if you're into cross-stitching verses in your house, do you cross-stitch this one into your house somewhere? This would be a good thing for you to cross-stitch somewhere and put in your house. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Which gives us, amidst our failings, hope, doesn't it? That God, in his grace, can save the rich man. Indeed, he has saved many, hasn't he? He has saved many rich people. He has saved many poor people. He has broken through and brought us near in his grace, each one of us. Whether we're rich or poor, God in his grace has worked to bring us to Jesus if we're trusting in him today. Isn't that wonderfully good news? Our wealth, our poverty has not got us Jesus. Grace has got us Jesus. And that surely gives us hope as we reach out to the materially wealthy. And we live in an area with lots of people who are materially wealthy, who seem uninterested in the gospel, who think, I don't need the gospel because I've got a big house. I've got lots of stuff. I don't need Jesus. Well, friends, the wonderful good news is that grace can break through with people like that. And it gives us hope as we share the gospel with them, that God in his grace can save rich people. He can save such people who are hardened to the gospel, who do not want to believe, who are not interested. God in his grace can break through their hard hearts. With God, all things are possible. That should encourage us to pray, shouldn't it? It should encourage us to share the gospel with them. And as we do so, as we seek to live for Jesus, as we give up things for Jesus, it is good to hear, friends, that it's not folly to do so. Because that's what Peter asks in verse 27. He says, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Peter, of course, is referencing Matthew 4, 18 to 22, when they got up, they left their boats and followed Jesus. Well, Jesus responds and encourages them that it is not folly. Look at verses 28 to 30. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And there's a lot there that it's quite hard to really work out. So 12 thrones, 12 tribes, hard to work out. But the key thing here is to understand this: to sacrifice now, to humble ourselves in this life, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, is in no way, shape, or form stupid. It is in no way, shape, or form folly. We will have eternal life held out to us in the future for all those who have given up for Jesus. And this good news helps us as we seek to follow Jesus now, because we can commit ourselves to him, sacrificing for him, giving up things for him, turning from sin, seeking to live for him, knowing that it is not folly. It is no fool's errand to give up things for Jesus. Jesus says, this is no waste. And that, friends, is a joy in the pain and the worry of life. that it is no loss, it is no folly to follow Jesus. God in his grace can save, and for those who turn to him, those who are humble, he has set before us the glorious riches of his kingdom and of eternal life. So let us be those who turn to the values of the kingdom, of humility and the lowly, not of wealth and position. Let us turn to worshipping God alone, not any other idol in this world. And let us be focused and reminded heartily of the gospel of grace, so that we might be those who can echo the writer to the Hebrews and say, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these verses, as we reflect upon them, we rejoice in your grace that welcomes children and those who humble themselves like children into your kingdom. We pray that you would help us, Heavenly Father, repent of our sins, the sin that holds us back from following you, and that we might humble ourselves and commit to Christ wholeheartedly with confidence, knowing that it is no folly to follow him. Help us, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.